you turn to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, this is where the writer, as you remember, is arguing for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, and that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And then within the letter, by way of a parenthesis, he inserts five warnings. The first warning is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which reads as follows. On account of this, it is necessary that we so much the more pay attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away like a ship drifting away from the harbor of the things that we have heard, namely the gospel. 4, verse 2, if the word, having been spoken through angels, was firm, and it was, this is the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which has its beginning, spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by the ones who heard, God bearing witness together with them, both with signs and wonders and various powers and distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So the warning as we read it is a warning, don't drift away from the gospel. Otherwise, you will not be able to escape. The second warning is where we find ourselves in our present study. It comprises chapter 3, verse 7, and goes all the way to chapter 4 and verse 13. The introduction is in chapter 3 and verse 7, where we read, wherefore, just as the Holy Spirit is saying, and we know that the Holy Spirit speaks by way of scriptures. So immediately, he gives us an Old Testament scripture. Immediately gives us the Old Testament scripture, a quotation taken from Psalm 95. So the Spirit is saying this, the Holy Spirit, and He's saying this through this scripture. 1,000 years earlier, during the time of David, but what was said then is just as relevant today, according to the writer. Now here's the quotation. We pick it up in verse 7, and we read through verse 11, Psalm 95, taken from the LXX. Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. Today, we're in Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not even begin to harden your hearts, as in Meribah, the provocation, according to the day of Massah, testing in the desert, where your fathers tempted in testing, and they saw my works. And then he just kind of leaves this dangling, 40 years. Then we read, wherefore, and this is an extremely strong verb, to be very angry, to be very upset, to be disgusted, we think of it, to loathe, to be offended, to be provoked, is found here in verse 10, and is found in verse 17. Only time this verb is found in the entire New Testament. So we read it here, in verse 10, wherefore I was disgusted. I was very angry with this generation and said, they're always wandering in the heart, and they have not known my ways, as I swear in my wrath. And if you remember, quite literally, if they will enter into my rest, which of course is a strong negation, they will not enter into my rest. Rest being the land of Canaan. He then moves to his exhortation in verse 12 and following. And the exhortation is grounded upon the statement in verse 7. So when I read verse 7, wherefore, just as the Holy Spirit is saying, and then I come to verse 12, brothers, this is what the Holy Spirit is saying to the writer, brothers, and here is your commandment, watch out, take heed, beware. Or we could think of it, this is a verb that indicates a process. You are processing information, and you're doing it by directing your attention to this information. So you're considering it, you're taking note of it. Brothers, consider or beware or take heed. And then we have that or less, which indicates this is the reality. This is indicating the urgency of the present danger. Brothers, take heed, consider that. And then we read this. Will be in any of you. I like the words of Bishop Westcott, who would say, a single unbelieving person might corrupt the whole body. A single person. And he uses a future that will be in any of you. And then we read, an evil heart of unbelief. An unwillingness to commit oneself to another or to respond positively to another's words. And if you read this, brothers, consider that there will be in any of you an evil heart. Remember what we said about heart. Characterized by unbelief, an unwillingness to respond. And then we read this. In departing from the living God. Someone withdrawing, someone falling away, someone becoming an apostate. He falls away, not from a creed, not from a church connection, but from reality. He falls away from the living God. So this is a very sober statement. Only time you have the verb used to fall away or to apostatize, but it's here, to in departing from the living God. So the individual departs from the living God who demonstrated and expressed himself through his own Son. We're talking the gospel. Now one writer will come to this phrase, the living God, which the writer will use four times in this letter. And he makes the comment, the phrase living God always fixes attention upon the character as distinguished from the person of God. So it's emphasizing the character of God. He's living, that he makes this comment. The title, living God, generally is used of God as the creator, preserver, governor of the world, in contrast with dead idols. Then he makes a comment. Here it suggests the certainty of retribution on unfaithfulness. So when I put it all together in terms of verse 12, brothers, consider lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now listen to the words. I read this last week in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8. And listen to this statement in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. He's talking about the soils, but I just want to read the verb to depart. They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of testing, they fall away. They fall away. Now that's his verb. Same verb. They apostatize. They fall away. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Now, if I have this warning in verse 12, and what one individual, there may be an individual there in the community that has a heart of unbelief and he apostatizes. And I'm warned to watch out for this. Instead of that taking place, look at verse 13. But, this is what must be done. But you keep on encouraging one another. Now that is the responsibility of every believer within an assembly. That we're to encourage, we're to exhort one another. And the text says it ought to be done day by day. Every day. Now if I read through the book of Hebrews, the writer does it himself. He certainly does it in terms of the letter. But I want you to turn with me to chapter 13. And I want you to notice the same word, encourage, as it's used twice in chapter 13. It's used in verse 19. Chapter 13, verse 19. But I beseech you, I'm urging, I am exhorting, I'm encouraging you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now there it is. But I beseech, I'm encouraging, I'm exhorting. And then when I come to verse 22. And I beseech you, brothers, suffer the word of exhortation. I mean, that's what it is. It is a word of exhortation. This letter is a word of encouragement. So when I'm reading chapter 13, and I'm reading that 19th verse, I have the word. And then when I come down and I read verse 22, I am encouraging, exhorting you brothers. There's the verb. And then he calls it a word of, and he uses the noun, encouragement, exhortation. Now, the only other time the word is used, choose in 13, verse 19 and verse 22. The only other time the word is used in this letter is in chapter 10. Now, I want you to notice what we read in chapter 10. Notice verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but, here's the word, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now here, the reason why you have to assemble with other believers is you want to stimulate one another to love and good works. But how else can you encourage or exhort one another unless you meet with other believers? So if I'm reading verse 24, let's consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but encouraging one another, exhorting one another. There's the word. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day approaching, of course, is the day of the coming of Christ, but even more so the day when the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Because this was written just prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in the late 60s. So you see that on the horizon. because the Jewish rebellion took place in 66 and ended in 73 with Masada. So he has that on the horizon. So you think about what happens in terms of the Romans. But ultimately, he's talking about the coming of Christ, as he talks about in this chapter, chapter 10. So I have the word in chapter 10. I have the word in chapter 13. And this is the word that is used here in chapter 3, verse 13. Which again, it's the only time that you have this word. But encouraging, exhorting one another day by day. Every day. Which tells me, of course, we need one another. We desperately need one another. Now, listen to the words of Paul in his writing to the Corinthians. And he describes the church as a body. And various members within the body. Now, listen to this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of that body being many, are one body, so also the Christ. Then I come down and I read this in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12. Members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and verses 25 through 27. So I think about the importance in terms of other believers exhorting and encouraging believers. And it's the responsibility of all believers. Because when you read this in verse 13, but you, that's plural. He's talking to the readers. But you encourage one another. And do it every day. Day by day. I go back to the words of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian finds companionship with that fellow believer by the name of Hopeful. And you have that little statement where Bunyan writes, they entered a brotherly covenant and agreed to be companions. That was Christian and Hopeful. And so they're journeying together. And their companionship was extremely profitable. If you remember Pilgrim's Progress, they come across a traveler. His name is Byans. He's from the town of Fair Speech. But they recognize together this man is someone to be avoided. Then they encounter a group led by Mr. Hold the World, who tried to tempt them into seeking dishonest gain. And they together reproved him, Christian and Hopeful. And then they came in contact with a man by the name of Demas, who wanted them to depart out from the way, promising a place filled with riches of the world. Hopeful was deceived, wanted to go take a look. Christian warned him, I've heard of this place. The treasure is a snare to those that seek it. He exhorted Hopeful, let us not go a step closer. Let's keep on our way. And they continued up. They helped one another. So you think about the importance of being encouraged, being exhorted by another believer, and how you can be helped by someone. Now listen to this. One of the reformers put it like this. As by nature, we are prone to fall into evil. We have need of various helps to help us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it's warmed, it grows cold. Unless it's aroused, it gets numb. So when I read this statement, as the writer sets it forth here, you better watch out. There may be one. There may be a certain one. And that one falls away. But in contrast, you keep on encouraging one another every day. Which again, certainly emphasizes that is something that we all must do. I remember when I first became a Christian, when I was 18 years old, and I was down in Miami. And I'll never forget this fellow from Australia, who I befriended, who was a Christian, and how that guy helped me.
at a particular time when I was very vulnerable. I'd just become a Christian. I was 18 years old. Just become a Christian down in Miami. And this guy from Australia, who was a believer in Christ, helped me at that particular time. I'll never forget it. And I think, you know, what I could have done if he wasn't there to encourage me and to exhort me to do what's right. So I'm reading this statement here in verse 13. Keep on encouraging one another every day. Now look at verse 13. As long as it's being called today. As long as it's being called today. In other words, well, you still have the opportunity to do it. And then he says in verse 13, that no one of you, look at the indefinite singular, that no one of you be hardened by the deception of sin. Then he explains, verse 14, for we have become, shifts to a first person plural, for we have become sharers in Christ, if indeed we hold fast the beginning of confidence or assurance firm unto the end. Now this, of course, would be the whole concept of perseverance. You're persevering, you're enduring. The late James Montgomery Boyce said it like this. Some people talk as though it's not necessary for a Christian to persevere in this hope, on the grounds that since God perseveres with us, our perseverance is unnecessary. We're saved, and we will be saved, regardless of what we do. This is not taught in the Bible. It's true that God perseveres. It's true that once He has begun a good work in us, He'll keep on performing until the day of Jesus Christ. But simply because He perseveres, we too will persevere. Now again, if I think about all of this, if I am genuine, perseverance is a demonstration of genuineness. If I fall away and apostatize, that demonstrates perhaps I'm not genuine. So when you think about what he's saying here, I'm thinking of it in relationship to verse 12. And I understand, genuine endures. If one fails, that may prove that one to be false. Now, I want you to turn back with me, and I want to read just a couple of statements from John's Gospel and what Jesus said. This is in John chapter 8, and I want you to notice verse 31. John 8, 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed upon him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, that demonstrates that you genuinely are my disciples. Now look at the same chapter, look at verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? He says to the Pharisees. Because you cannot hear my word. Now look at verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. You therefore hear them not. Why? Because you're not of God. Now turn, please. John chapter 10. Notice verses 26 and 27. You believe not because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep follow me. Which demonstrates that they're genuine sheep. So when I read the statement here in verse 14, for we have become, this is factual, sharers in Christ, if indeed. And he uses a conditional clause that means, I believe this is going to happen. It's future. I believe it's going to happen.
But there may be exceptions. If indeed we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. End of what? The end of our earthly life. Unto the end of our earthly life. And then I come to verse 15. And in verse 15, he repeats the quotation of verses 7 and 8. While it is being said. And then we have the quotation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not begin to harden your hearts as in Meribah, in the rebellion, in the provocation. Now, when we come to verses 16 through 18, this is an interesting text to read. Now, I want to read it from the King James Bible, and then I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible. This is Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. Now listen to the way the King James Bible reads it. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all who came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them who had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Now that's the way the King James reads it. Now listen to the New American Standard Bible. This is chapter 3, verse 16 of Hebrews. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they should not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? You see the difference? In terms of the way the King James renders verse 16, as over against the way the New American Standard Bible renders verse 16, the King James uses it in indefinite, some. The New American Standard uses the interrogative, who. So when you read this, the question is, which reading is right? Is the King James right to say some? Because if you read the King James, you see the thrust of this? The King James renders verse 16 like this. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all came out of Egypt by Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, but with whom? And then you read. Now, when I read the way the King James renders it, and if you say some, that seems a bit strange, doesn't it? To say some when you have over 600,000 men alone. So it seems rather strange to talk about two individuals. You only have two exceptions, Caleb and Joshua. And to read it as though it's an indefinite sum, even though we know that the vast majority of them, with only two exceptions, were not able to enter into the land. So it seems rather precarious to read some when we're not talking about some. We're talking about the vast, vast majority of the people. So that seems a little bit difficult to take. And then when you read it, and you read the emphasis that he's placing upon it, he's emphasizing not that some were not guilty, he's emphasizing that there was a provocation that was almost universal. That's what he's talking about. And then if you read the parallelism, from verse 16 all the way down to verse 18, the parallelism seems to indicate that he's not talking about an indefinite sum. He's using the interrogative, who?
Which, by the way, is a rendering of the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New English Bible. So I'm going to read it as a question, an interrogative, who? So let's think of it that way. Verse 16. For who provoked, exasperated, when they heard? For who provoked when they heard? And then you know what he does? All of these are rhetorical questions. He answers one rhetorical question by another rhetorical question. For who provoked when they heard? Indeed, did not all the ones who came out of Egypt through Moses? Now, obviously, we know that Joshua and Caleb were exceptions, but you're talking about hundreds of thousands of them. So if I'm reading the statement here, this rhetorical question, for who provoked when they heard? Indeed, did not all who came out of Egypt through Moses? And the answer is yes. Yes. Then the question, verse 17. But with whom was he disgusted or angry 40 years? Was it not with the ones who sinned, whose corpses fell in the desert? Yes. The question demands a yes answer. Now let's think about what he's saying. I'm reading this and I'm thinking about the people of Israel. And their sin was utterly inexcusable. They saw what God did on their behalf at the time of the Exodus. They experienced many of His providences and special provisions during that period of time. So their sin was against the clearest light when you think about what happened. And he makes a statement, and he makes it very strong. 40 years. With whom was he disgusted? 40 years. Now, I want you to hold your place here. I want you to go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I want you to notice the statement here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look at verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan. He's in Transjordan. He's on the east of the Jordan River. In the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dishahab, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month. Now, verse 2 says, it only takes 11 days to go from Mount Horeb up to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days. And yet it's taken them 40 years. 40 years. Now, we know why. Go back with me. Numbers chapter 14. I just want to read it. There at Kadesh Barnea, we remember what happened. They refused to go in. They did not believe. This is in Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 23. Surely, the Lord says, they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it,
But my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him I'll bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed will possess it. Now come down, look at verse 29. Your carcasses, the Lord says, shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them I'll bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they fall in this wilderness. And your children will wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Now that's about as strong as it can be stated. And we read it here, right here, in the writer of Hebrews. But with whom was he disgusted 40 years? Was it not with the ones who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? Now, when you read that in terms of verse 17, we're talking about, of course, their destruction. Now, I want you to listen to two statements. This one's from Paul. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to verse 5. With many of them, referring to Israel, God was not well pleased, for they were destroyed in the wilderness. They were destroyed in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Now listen to this statement. It's found in the book of Jude. Listen to Jude, verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out from the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who believed not. He destroyed them who believed not. That is Jude, verse 5. Now, when I read this, you think about all of those who died. Now, listen to the words of one writer. Now, just listen to this statement. According to Numbers chapter 1, the census of the Israelites took place in the second year after the people came out of Egypt. And the total number of men, 20 years and older, who were able to serve in Israel's army was 603,550. Numbers 1:46. Double this number. This assumes an equal number of women who were 20 years and older, and divide the total by the number of deaths the Israelites spent in the wilderness during those 38 years. The result is nearly 90 deaths per day in consequence of God's curse. Almost, it's been really calculated, 87. 87 people died every single day for 38 years. Because remember, by the time they were up at Kadesh Barnea and they came back, and then of course the Lord said, you're not going to go into the land. 2 years have elapsed. So now they're 38 years. And they're wandering for 38 years. But this writer has said, nearly 90 deaths per day in consequence of God's curse. So you have people dying like flies every day during that entire 38 years. You remember what Moses said in that psalm? It's the oldest psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 90. And he talks about death. And he saw it all around him. So I'm reading it here in verse 17. But with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with the ones who sinned? Who the bodies fell in the desert? Now look at verse 18. And with whom did he swear not to enter into his rest, but the ones who disobeyed. Disobeyed. That's the word. You could not persuade them. They were unpersuadable. They consciously, willfully rebelled. And they persisted in their rebellion. That's the word. So you're reading all of this, and you're thinking about what the writer is saying. They participated in the deliverance that took place from Egypt. They had the presence of God continually with them, leading them in a visible way. They had faithful spokesmen like Moses telling them exactly God's will. They had individuals that testified of God's faithfulness, Caleb and Joshua. So they understood God's revealed will. It was explicit. But you could not persuade them. They were unpersuadable, is the word that the writer uses. They were disobedient. They just wouldn't do it. But with whom did he swear not to enter into his rest, but the ones who disobeyed? That's the word. They heard the truth. They hardened their hearts. They provoked and grieved God. They sinned. And they died in the wilderness. That's what we read. Now, when you think of this, I think John Owen makes a very good statement. Now listen to this comment. There is a repentance and humiliation that may free the soul from eternal ruin and yet not remove a temporal judgment threatened against it. Thus, it might be with some, yea, with many of those Israelites. God might give them repentance to make way for the pardon and forgiveness of their persons. Nevertheless, He would so far take vengeance on their inventions as to cause their carcasses to fall in the wilderness. In other words, everyone who died in the wilderness wasn't an unbeliever. Moses was not allowed to go into the land. Neither was Miriam. Neither was Aaron. And yet we know, of course, that Moses is in heaven because he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is not to say all of them were lost. You had individuals that very well could have repented and believed, but because of temporal judgment, they died in the wilderness. Moses begged to go into the land, and the Lord wouldn't allow him to go into the land. And he died. You remember, on Mount Nebo, as we read about in Deuteronomy 34. So I understand all of that. But look at the final statement. Here's a summation. It's in verse 19. And we are seeing that they were not able to enter, now here's the word, because of unbelief. Which is the same word that is used in verse 12. An evil heart of unbelief. 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 We see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So when I think of this, I recognize you have hardness of heart and you have unbelief. And what he is emphasizing absolutely is this whole concept of unbelief. Now listen to this. This comes from A.T. Pearson. And he talks about their unbelief. It was an assault on God's truth. It made God a liar. It was an assault upon his power. It counted him weak, unable to bring them into the land. It was an attack upon his immutability. For although they did not say so, their course implied he was changeable. And then finally, it was an attack upon his faithfulness, as though he would encourage an expectation he had no intention of fulfilling. We say that they were not able to enter into the land because of unbelief. Now let me set forth three lessons that certainly come from this that I think we can see. One would be, a good beginning doesn't ensure a good end.
a good beginning. You make it begin in a very good way. But that doesn't guarantee a good end. That is lesson one. Lesson two. It is dreadful to become hard-hearted towards God. It is dreadful to become hard-hearted towards God. Lesson two. Lesson three. We have the reality of God's wrath against sin. There is the reality of God's wrath against sin. Now here's the way J.I. Packer put it. This is righteous anger. The right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for Him not to show His wrath in this way. There are individuals who do not like the concept of God's wrath, but nevertheless, we certainly read of it here. Now, the word that is emphasized when you read through this is certainly the word today. You have it in verse 7, today. You have it in verse 13, today. You have it in verse 15, today. And you have it in chapter 4, verse 7, twice, today, today. So he uses the word today five times. And when you think of the whole concept of today, we could say it's our present opportunity. We always think about tomorrow, but there's no guarantee we're ever going to have it tomorrow. All we've got is right now. That's all we have. It's the reason why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, today, today. Someone said we should live each day as if it were a lifetime. That's all we have. Now, when you come to this text and you say, well, what is the application? Now, listen to a statement from one of my teachers in seminary who taught me Hebrews. And he, in his book on a commentary on this book and in this section, makes this comment. Professed Christians who, through lack of trust in Christ, would revert to Judaism or exhibiting the same faithlessness towards God's revelation as their fathers had done. And the consequences could be equally disastrous. Now listen to Homer Kent's words one more time. Professed Christians who, through lack of trust in Christ, would revert to Judaism are exhibiting the same faithlessness towards God's revelation as their fathers had done. And the consequences could be equally disastrous. If you leave Christ and you go back to Judaism, that is extremely problematic. And that's what the writer is saying. Now, when you read this, in verses 12 through 19, he's emphasizing the whole concept of unbelief. He mentions it in verse 12. He mentions it in verse 19. Unbelief. He now will move into another thought, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Second movement of thought in this warning. Very easy to come short of something. And then there'll be a third movement in verses 11 through 13. So Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll read chapter 4. We'll move into chapter 4. We've read about Israel. We've read about rest. We're just talking about Canaan. But now in chapter 4, he's going to talk about it in other ways, which we will see. Second warning, if you drift away from the things that you have heard and you don't land upon the gospel, then how in the world are you going to escape? How are you going to escape judgment? And then you come to chapter 3 and you think about Israel and you think about unbelief and you think about what happened to them. And then he says, this also can happen to you. So we'll come back, Lord willing, and deal with chapter 4. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for salvation. We thank Thee for the changes that have happened in our own lives, the conviction that we have, and the fact that we struggle with various things that help us to understand the fact that we're regenerated people. We think of those who make professions, and yet there's no evidence at all in the life to demonstrate regeneration at all. So we thank Thee for the struggle that helps us to understand the reality of our salvation. We think of Paul's words about the flesh and the spirit warring against one another. And all of us know something of that civil war. So we thank Thee for the warnings given to us in the book of Hebrews and the importance of being encouragement to one another, exhorting one another every single day. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking and use us to that end, that we'd be an encouragement to one another. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.